Most Holy Father, as we go through the Scriptures, we realize that there are times when the language of the Bible is so uncomfortable. It is so negative. It is so filled with condemnation. And we find that this is true now as we're talking about Christ's encounter with the scribes and the Pharisees as he is faulting them. We praise thee that this is not the whole statement of the Bible. We praise thee that there are many other passages of comfort and passages that tell about the love of God and the long-suffering of God and the patience of God and the mercy of God. But Father, help us to realize that everything in the Bible is of thee, that thou hast given us thy word, and that thy word is for us to read. Father, thou knowest that we like to accent the positive. We like to think about nice things. We don't like to think about negative things. But Father, help us to realize we must be faithful to thy word. And when thy word has negative statements, awful statements, could it be that thy grace may be so in our hearts that we also will read those passages and ponder those passages and study our own lives in the light of those passages to discover if there is some truth there that also applies to us. Father, may thy whole word, every part of thy word, be important and precious to us. We ask this now as we continue our study in Mark 12. In Jesus' name, amen. We're standing with Jesus in the temple. He is addressing, first of all, the multitudes and the disciples who are gathered all around him as he is engaging in his last public preaching to the multitudes, but also standing there, without question, are the scribes and the Pharisees. And amazingly, in this final sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this final declaration, public declaration, he is faulting the scribes and the Pharisees, the leader of the Jews, as grievously as he has ever done so in all of his ministry. Never has he used as language as difficult, as strident, as negative, as full of condemnation as that which he is using in Matthew 23, which is the longer account of these three verses that we're presently studying in Mark 12, from verses 38 to 40. He started out by warning the disciples and the multitudes to beware of the scribes and Pharisees, that they were hypocrites, that they did what they did in order to be seen of men rather than because of a real holiness of their life. And then Jesus proceeded to rake these scribes and Pharisees over the coals up and down with one woe after another. Seven times he said to them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And then he would have something very ugly, very negative to say about them. Now, why was Jesus doing this? Well, you remember, as we've been going through Mark 12, every action is intimately and intensively related to the atonement, to the cross experience that Jesus is about to undergo. It's already Tuesday or Wednesday. By Friday, Jesus is supposed to be hanging on the cross according to God's timetable. Friday of this very week. It's imperative that the scribes and the Pharisees are absolutely convinced in their minds that this Jesus must die. And so as Jesus stands condemning them in the temple, in the presence of all of the multitude and the disciples, You can well imagine that these scribes and Pharisees are standing there gnashing their teeth. Their tempers are at a white heat. They would kill him instantly if they had an opportunity to do it. But you also remember that as we've been looking at Jesus in action with the scribes and the Pharisees again and again, we read that they feared the multitude. They were afraid to take open action because the multitudes had just acclaimed Jesus as the Son of David, as the Messiah. And they knew that this would create a hopeless rebellion within the temple and it would go nowhere at all. But in their hearts, they were absolutely convinced, were being convinced, this is the end. This is too much. This Jesus of Nazareth has got to die. Now, in the language of Matthew 23, which, as I've already indicated, is an expansion of these three verses we're reading in Mark 12, Christ very definitely is putting these ideas into their minds. Remember in the previous statement when he talked about, when he asked the Pharisees and scribes directly whose son is the Christ, they answered the Son of David. You remember that he taught them that the Christ is God, so that he handed them a rationale for that they would use later on as excuse their desire to crucify Christ. He calls himself God. He maintains he is God. He calls himself the Christ, and that is blasphemy. Well, here Jesus is also putting words into their mouth. He is giving them ideas, because in Matthew 23, he declares to these scribes and Pharisees as he's talking to them, he says in verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." In other words, he's reminding these Pharisees that it was the Jewish nation, it was the Jews themselves, the kings and the leaders back in the days of ancient Israel, that martyred the prophets who came from God, who caused their death. And so he is putting ideas of killing into their mind. Not that they needed this much, but certainly this is underscoring the very thought that is already in their hearts, that they want Jesus killed. And he is helping to develop that thought as he talks about the martyrs previously who have been killed. And in fact, in verse 32, or rather verse 31, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." Ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. You see how he's identifying these Pharisees with those who have killed earlier. And it is as if he's putting words into their minds that yes, and we're going to kill you too. And so in verse 34, he underscores this again. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth," and so on. Now, in this language, it's all about persecution. It's about killing. And Christ very deliberately, I can see here, is talking about this because he is feeding their desire that this Jesus must be killed. And I think this can be proven by verse 32 of Matthew 23. Because in verse 32, Jesus said, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. He's talking right to these Pharisees and scribes. And this verse 32 is right in the middle of Christ's discourse here where he's talking about the killing of the prophets by ancient Israel in verse 30 and 31, and going right on in verse 34 and 35 about how these leaders would also be involved in killing. And right in the heart of this context, or right in the context of this statement about killing the prophets, of murdering those who came in the name of the Lord, he says to them, "Fill ye up the measure of your fathers." Now you remember in the beginning of Mark chapter 12, Jesus gave this parable of the vineyard. And first the husbandmen killed and drove away the servants of the owner of the vineyard. And finally, remember that the owner sent his own son. And then in this parable, the husbandmen killed the son. And that was the end of the parable. That was the climax of the parable. And the son, remember, referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, although there have been the leaders of the Jews, and this has been true in other nations also, this isn't just confined to the Jews, but in this context, Christ is talking particularly about the Jews, although they constantly have persecuted and harassed and put to death the prophets who came in the name of the Lord, again and again through their history, the climax of all of this will be when the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, when He is put to death. And that is why Jesus, I believe, is saying in verse 32 of Matthew 23, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. The measure will be filled when you have crucified the Christ. He effectively is telling them, you are going to crucify me. You are going to put me to death. Christ knew the end from the beginning. He knew that this had to be. And Christ is deliberately fanning their hatred and fanning their desire. And He is indicating to them that this is what they must do. You see, this had to happen in order that He might be our Savior. We don't have to point the finger at these scribes and Pharisees. They have to answer to God for their sins. But whenever we turn away from the gospel, whenever we go our own way, we are like them. As Hebrews 10 puts it, we crucify, or Hebrews 6 is it, we crucify the Son of Man afresh. We are like those Jews whenever we turn away from the gospel, whenever we disobey the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we are not for the Lord Jesus Christ, we are against Him. Anyone who remains unsaved and dies unsaved stands on the same ground as these Pharisees, in that effectively we are crucifying the Son of Man. We do not want Him to live. We do not want Him as Savior. So we don't have to point the finger in any sense at these Jews, or at the nation of Israel, or at these scribes and Pharisees. Anytime we point the finger at them, watch out, three fingers are pointed back at ourselves. It is imperative that we become saved, and only when we become saved, then we have become a child of God, and then the Bible says we are to love our enemies, and so we don't look at these scribes and Pharisees, or the nation of Israel, or the Romans who put Jesus on the cross with hatred, or with scorn, not at all. We look at them with compassion, with pity, with love. We could only wish that some of them recanted, some of them changed their minds, some of them became saved before they died. And we're so grateful to hear Christ on the cross as He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can't you see why He said that? I begin to see it more and more. These scribes and Pharisees are named by God to crucify Christ. They must crucify Him. It is God's plan, and we're seeing this in Mark 12 as we see Jesus deliberately setting this thing up. Now, incidentally, the fact that we are not to focus just on the scribes and Pharisees, and I just want to make sure we understand this before we leave this passage, is seen in Matthew 23, verse 36. Matthew 26, 3, verse 36, where he says, where Jesus said in his tirade against the scribes and the Pharisees, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." No, I want to look at verse 35. "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Now, obviously, these scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is addressing in the temple could not possibly be guilty of the blood of Abel, who was killed by Cain. They could not possibly be guilty of the blood of Zacharias, who was killed in the temple by the order of a king of Israel, of Judah. I believe it was I forget the king's name just offhand. But nevertheless, they could not be possibly guilty of their blood. They could be guilty of someone they persecuted in their day. They could be guilty of the fact that they had denied salvation or the knowledge of the way of salvation to those who would seek the way of salvation. But they could not be guilty of the blood of Abel. Well, then why did Jesus say that upon you may come all the righteous blood? Well, you see, upon you, Christ actually is talking about all those who persecute the prophets. He has expanded his tirade, his accusation, his condemnation far beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. He is including anyone at all that is against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ties in with that earlier verse that I spoke about in Hebrews. And let me turn to that a moment, because I really believe it is, chapter 6, where it's speaking about those who are unsaved. They have a knowledge of salvation. They have tasted of the heavenly gift and so on. But if they fall away, this is Hebrews 6, verse 6, "It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." That is, they are like these scribes and Pharisees who in their hardness of heart crucified Christ. Any time we are against the gospel, then upon us stands the blame of all of the righteous blood that has been shed all the way from the beginning of time. That is, we are included with all of the others who have persecuted the prophets since the very beginning of time. So the condemnation is widened far beyond these scribes and Pharisees. And that means that it speaks directly to us today. Oh, my pastor, oh, my teacher of the Word of God, whoever you are, make absolutely certain that you are bringing the true gospel. Make absolutely certain, and I must too, make absolutely certain that these charges that Christ is leveling in Matthew 23 against the scribes and the Pharisees will not be leveled against us. We want to make sure that we are not hypocrites. We want to make sure that we are living the life that we are preaching, that we are honest in our integrity. We want to make sure that it is the true gospel that we are proclaiming and not some other gospel. We want to make sure that we encourage in every way the sending forth of the true gospel and do nothing to hinder the sending forth of the true gospel. Else we are going to be walking in the same shoes as these Pharisees and scribes and be guilty of the blood of Christ. well, this is terribly negative, isn't it? But so be it. This is what God has presented to us, and so we must spend our time with it, because it is the Word of God. But now we're going to go on, and we're going to see something else, and it is something that is so interesting, and we really wonder, why did God put this in the Bible, and what really is the meaning of all of this? Beginning in verse 41. Now, Jesus never again is going to speak to the multitudes or to the scribes and the Pharisees. And before we look at verse 41, may I make one other remark. You'll notice that neither in the Gospel of Luke, where this same passage is found in just a few verses, I think it's in Luke 20, nor in Luke 20 or Luke 21, nor in Matthew 23, where we have the extended statement that Jesus made, nor in Mark 12, did the scribes and the Pharisees reply to Jesus' charges, to his condemnation. Now we wonder why this is so, and I think I know why this is so. Jesus was speaking as eternal God. He was speaking as God himself, and no one can answer back to God. No one would dare to reply to God. When he spoke with great authority. And he's not asking any questions of the scribes and Pharisees. He's not saying, isn't it so? He is saying, it is so. And so it will be when we stand before the judgment throne of God. Oh yes, Jesus does say in Matthew 7 that men will say in that day, did we not do this and did we not do that? Did we not say, Lord, Lord, and did we not do many mighty works in your name? But the answer is going to come, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. And that's the end of the question. There will be many standing before the judgment throne, and in their hearts they're going to be really saying, what am I doing here? I thought I was saved. I thought I was a preacher of the gospel. I had that glorious experience. I saw that wonderful vision where Christ really spoke to me. What am I doing here? And Christ is going to bring his charges. The books are going to be open. And one sin after another is going to be on display, and God is going to bring condemnation, and there will be no answer. Everyone standing there will stand guilty before God, and there will be nothing more that can be said. And so these scribes and Pharisees in this context also had nothing more to say. This is the last time they're going to see Jesus until Jesus stands before them bound, until they are ruling over him and are in the process of having him condemned to death. This is the last time they're going to see him. Well, now going on to verse 41 of Mark 12, we read, and Jesus sat over against the treasury, or opposite the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she put in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now here we have this very beautiful historical account. An account that just brings so much encouragement to the poor of the world who have so little to give to Christ. Jesus is standing there, or sitting there, with his disciples, And they're watching the people bring their gold and their silver and their money and casting it, putting it in the treasury, in the collection area of the temple. And you must remember the Israelites were commanded to tithe, and so sometimes large sums of money were brought in. And in fact, it says, many that were rich cast in much. Well, now comes this little widow. She's very poor. And she brings in two mites. Now, what's a mite? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what a mite is. It is simply is a word that means it's a very tiny amount. It's the two mites make a farthing. In the Greek language, it means a quadrant. It's a fourth part of something. In any case, it is a sum of money much less than a denarius, and a denarius would have been a coin that was equal to the wages an average working man would earn in a day. Well, she brought in very much less than that, just a tiny little bit, but it was her entire living. And Jesus, in a very remarkable way, in a very compassionate, in a very beautiful, in a very loving way, he says of her, "Verily I say unto you," to the disciples, "that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury." What a marvelous commendation! Her little pittance in Jesus' sight, and he sits there as God himself, is more than all of the rich treasures that were brought in by the other people. Well, what are we going to learn from this? We're going to look at that in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.